So next up, we're going to have a special. I'm going to drink some water. Amen. So I'd like you to go ahead and take your Bibles and go ahead and turn with me to Joshua chapter 11, verse number 10. Joshua chapter 11, verse number 10. And as I was going through and studying our text for this morning, there was something that just kept jumping out at me, kept just standing out above the pages almost every time that I read it. And while the bulk of these verses of Joshua chapter 11 and of our text, especially this morning, verses 10 through 23, while the bulk of that text deals primarily with Joshua conquering the cities of the northern kingdom or the northern land of Canaan there, there was just this one verse that kept, like I said, almost standing up out of the page at me. And so while our text covers, like I said, the rest of this chapter, I'm going to stop our reading in verse number 15, at which point I like to preach on a subject that truly is paramount to our Christian walk, to our walk with God. And so with all that prelude, and now your anticipation has been set, and you're so just at the edge of your seat saying, what is he going to talk about this morning? Let's begin our reading here in verse number 10. I'd like to ask you if you're able to please stand in honor of God's word as we read Joshua chapter 11, and starting in verse number 10. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. And there was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings, and all the kings of them did Joshua take, and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities, and the cattle, and the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left any to breathe. In verse 15, and the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. And so this morning I'd like to preach a message simply entitled, Generational Spiritual Reproduction. Three big words. Generational Spiritual Reproduction. May God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. You know, there's something pretty neat, pretty interesting and special when a child takes on the family business. A parent perhaps is the multi-generational family business, and it comes time for the parent to retire and step aside, and naturally, they would look to their child to be the one who takes up the mantle of the family business. There's just something special about that when that happens. It's almost like a sense of pride, in a good sense. A pride can be felt by both the parent and the child when the child follows in the successful footsteps of their parents. Now, part of what helps there to be a successful transition is whenever the child emulates or continues to use the same business plan that the parent used because it was a successful one. Now, providing a specific service to the community, perhaps, was your specialty. Or maybe it was selling products to help sustain a certain industry. Whatever the business was, that part doesn't really matter. But whenever the business model is consistent, from one CEO, if you would, to the next, from the parent to the child, both can take comfort in knowing that they have a successful business plan. Now, of course, that doesn't mean nothing changes. It doesn't mean that the child does everything exactly as the parent does it. Because let's face it, methods will continue to change as technology develops and advances. I mean, we still don't use strictly paper for everything we do. We now have computers. We use a lot of technology in the way we do business, but the principles are the same. New products will find their way onto the shelf. That's just how life works. Changes will happen, but the core of the mission is what remains the same. To give you just a simple illustration, simple example, the mission, the sole purpose of why we're here at Centurion Bible Baptist Church is threefold: to glorify God, to grow together, and to go to others. That's what we do here at Centurion Bible Baptist Church. That is what we try to structure everything around, whether it's glorifying God, growing together, or going to others. Those three core things don't change, but what we do to achieve those things, those develop, those change over time. But at the core is what remains constant. And so if a company wants to stay successful, they will continue doing what works. In other words, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Moses, he passed along to Joshua a successful business model, if you will, to follow. You see, Moses, he lived his life in such a way that showed that he had absolute confidence in God and that he would be successful as long as he followed and was doing the Lord's will. And Joshua was able to observe this in Moses' life. Joshua was able to watch Moses and see everything that Moses went through and how Moses handled those situations. And thus, by adopting really the same way of life for himself, Moses, through Joshua, was able to reproduce himself, spiritually speaking, in the next generation. Hence the generational spiritual reproduction. And the key to that is consistency, being consistent. The laws of God, they are constant. They are consistent from generation to generation. This is a timeless book. It has not changed since the day it was penned by man, since the day God delivered his message for these men to write this book. It has not changed. From Genesis to Revelation, God has consistently held mankind to his unchanging expectations. Ever since God created man, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, he has desired to have a personal relationship with us. From the very beginning, that has never changed, and that is exactly how it is today. God desires to have a spiritual and a personal relationship with each and every person. The Bible says that God walked with Adam in the garden and that God spoke with him. He had that personal relationship. And God took a personal interest in the life and happenings of man. But then you know what? Something happened. Something happened that strained that relationship. What was it? Well, it was that Adam and Eve, they did something. They did something that they shouldn't have done. You see, there was a tree there in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was the only tree that God told them not to eat from. You know, people like to say that Christianity and relationship with Christ is all about rules, rules, rules. Do this, don't do that. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. And they say it's all about having to follow this rigid set of rules. But really, when you go back and look at it, God created everything, and he only had one rule. He said, you can. You can do all these things, and you can eat out of every tree in the garden. Just one tree, I'm asking you don't. But what did man do? I was talking, Brother Michael, he shared it kind of in Sabbath this morning, and I can relate. I'm the same way. If someone tells me, "You will not do this," really now, you're telling me what I will and will not do? I'm going to show you. I'm going to do it just to show you I can. Clearly not a spiritual response. I do not advocate responding that way. But just my natural reaction, my natural inclination is to want to almost buck the system. If someone tells me I will not do something, well, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Now, if they would just ask me nicely, hey, would you please not do this? Well, sure, I won't. But telling me, oh, that gets me. Like I said, not the spiritual response. God's worked in my life a lot in that area. Praise Him. But man took of that fruit there in the garden, and the relationship was broken. It was strained. It was severed when sin entered into the world through Adam's sin. No longer could man have unhindered access to God, because now our sin nature has created a barrier between God and man. We inherited our sin nature from Adam. We naturally have a desire to rebel against God within us. And unless that gets taken care of, if we continue in that state, the Bible says we are condemned already. In that if we are to die without Christ, we are already, because of our sin, condemned to go to hell. But you know, God did something about that. God loved us so much that He provided a way for us to have a relationship with Him again. In fact, He did it before the foundation of the world. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, and so I'll get back to that here in a moment. But in order for a relationship to take place, there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be a substitute, and it was required. Mankind had to offer something to God that was pure and spotless in order to cover and pay for our spotted flesh. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." And so that's why there was animal sacrifice in the Old Testament and in the Bible. The blood of the sacrificial animal cleansed, if you would, the bearer of that sacrifice ceremonially. It was a way basically saying, I'm providing this sacrifice as a substitute, and I will be ceremonial cleaned because of it. But it was also temporary. That animal sacrifice only lasted that year. And every year they would have to go and make another sacrifice for their sins. You see, the blood of an animal was never sufficient to cover and permanently cleanse man of his sin. The children of Israel had been conducting sacrifices for so long that they turned it into something that they just did. Well, it's that time of the year again. Time to go pay taxes. Time to go sacrifice the family goat or the family bull, whatever it is. It's that time of year. It became a ritual more than a sacrifice. In fact, they had grown so nonchalant in their sacrifices that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, God said this, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." You see, from the very beginning, God didn't want sacrifices from the people. He just wanted their obedience. He just wanted their relationship. 1 Samuel 15, 22. And Samuel said, and he's talking to Saul here, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold." In other words, hey, pay attention. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken, in other words, and to listen, than the fat of rams. You know, all of God's laws, you know, they can be summed up in just two principles, two simple commands. Jesus actually gives us those commands in Matthew chapter 22. It says, "Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So truly, God boiled it down again for us and made it simple. Love God with all you got. And love others and treat them with respect. If you can do those two things, you can be actually pretty close to having a right relationship with God. All God ever expected out of his creation is obedience to those two simple yet overarching commands. What was true then is still true today. God still demands that we love and honor him with all of our being and that we put him first in all things. Because he is righteous, he is holy, he is just, he is our creator. In other words, he has every right to require that of us. If you think about it that way, put God in his proper place, and you'll quickly realize that, you know, God's not being unfair asking this of me. He actually has every right to do that. And knowing that we could never of our own selves be able to fully satisfy the charges against us because of our sins, God set something into motion from even before the foundation of the world that would give us a way to still find favor in his eyes and to be able to have a relationship with him. And again, a little more on that later. Obedience to these two commands, love God, love others, basically, produces a relationship with the Lord that surpasses any other relationship in both value and in quantity. Excuse me, quality. Not quantity, quality. It produces within us a desire to serve God because we love him and we want to please him. You know, there's a difference between serving someone because you have to and serving because you want to. And serving because you get to. There's a huge difference between the two. And God desires us to serve because we want to. And the way you get to the point where you actually want to serve God is you actually come to love God. And you appreciate everything God has done for you. It's also because we love God and know how good he really is that we should be able to be intentional in showing the next generation that they too can experience his love. Because ultimately the focus of this message, while it'll center on us for a good part, the purpose of this message is really, think about the next generation. Think about the little ones. Generational spiritual reproduction is a result of intentional obedience to God's directives, and then imparting the importance of those directives onto the next generation. Moses taught Joshua how to zealously live for God. And how did he do that? By zealously living for God himself. He taught Joshua by his example. Zeal is a quality that is produced when someone really believes in what they're doing. When a person is committed to a mission, committed to a specific task, and they believe in it with all of their heart, that they are behind this 100%, that person will perform that task or whatever it is with zeal, with energy, and they are more likely to endure hardship with a good attitude because they know that what they are striving for is worth the cost. I mean, we see this clearly played out in our world today and honestly with ungodly causes. You think of some of these activist groups and the links that they go to promote their cause or to act on their beliefs. Both, it doesn't matter which group it is. I'm not going to single any of them out because they're all guilty of it. But they get so wrapped up in what they're doing and they believe in it with all of their being and they spend all their time and efforts and energies trying to further their mission, and they're willing to endure jail time. They're willing to endure sacrifice. They're willing to endure consequences because they believe what they're doing is right. They believe in what their mission is. Joshua, having witnessed the life of Moses and the type of relationship that he had with God, knew that he could trust God without any reservation because he personally witnessed that God delivers every time. Joshua witnessed Moses' obedience to the Lord, and he saw the blessings that resulted out of it. But guess what? Joshua also witnessed Moses' disobedience to the Lord, and he saw God's righteous judgment for it. He saw both sides of the coin. Joshua learned that God was dependable and consistent, all by watching Moses' walk with God. Moses was able to reproduce his walk with the Lord in the life of Joshua simply by being faithful and being obedient to the will of God in his own life. That's the key. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments and he found the people worshiping the golden calf, Joshua was there to witness Moses' righteous anger and heart to spare the people from being wiped out in God's wrath against them. You see, God had told Moses, because of what the people were doing down there, God told Moses, I'm just going to wipe them all out and start over with you, Moses. But Moses fell on his face and he pled for the lives of the people. And he begged God not to do it. And because Moses interceded on their behalf, God spared the people. Joshua got to witness that. Joshua also got to witness what righteous anger actually is. You know, it is possible to get angry and not sin. But how often do we get angry, and really it's a sinful anger? Whether we lash out and do something in our anger, or maybe the thing, very thing we're angry about is not something really is worth being angry over. Joshua got to see what true righteous anger looked like, and so he learned how to use anger in a way that would honor and glorify God. When faced against the deadly armies of Sihon and Og, it was Joshua who physically led the battle, but it was Moses who was really responsible for the victory. You see, with that battle, as long as Moses' arms were up in the air holding his rod, Israel was having victory on the battlefield. But you know, try holding a heavy stick up like this for hours. We can probably only go minutes. And, oh, shoulders starting to burn. Should have worked those out more. Should have stretched. And his arms start to drop. And when his arms would drop, well, all of a sudden the Amorite army started to prevail against the children of Israel. And Moses, what he did is he called two men to come help him. His brother Aaron and a man by the name Hur. And one stood on either side of Moses, and they held up his arms so that Moses' arms stayed up so that Israel could win the battle. Joshua, he could look up on the hill and see. Moses was in plain sight, overlooking the battle. Joshua could look up and see Moses, and he was also very aware of what was happening on the battlefield. And whenever he saw Moses' arms down and they started losing, it didn't take long for Joshua to make that connection. Why is he standing up there with his arms up? We're winning, but whatever. Well, now his arms are down. Oh, man, we're getting our tails handed to us. He can make that connection. He got to witness Moses' desire and Moses' determination to do what God instructed him to do in order to win that battle. Time and again, Moses provided Joshua with examples of how to live for God simply by, you guessed it, living it for himself. Moses understood that if the next leader of Israel was going to follow after God, it was his responsibility to show him what that actually looked like. We, believers today, we have a responsibility to teach the next generation what a disciple of Christ looks like. And the only way we can teach that is by our example. You can say be a disciple of Christ. Do all these good things and don't do all these bad things. But pay no mind while I'm over here indulging in some of these bad things because I think they're fun. Pay no attention to me. Just do what the Bible says to do. They pick up on that. They see that. And they're like, this isn't real. This is hypocritical. You say one thing but do another. You must not really believe. And thus, we have so many children in our country, in the world today, of believers who see their parents say one thing, but then they live and they act a completely another way. And then we scratch our heads and wonder why so many young people are just leaving the churches in flocks and droves as soon as they graduate high school. I can't figure that out. The Bible must not be working anymore. You know what? Young kids, they like rock music. They like to be entertained. So let's do this. Let's take this old wooden thing down, and let's put like a little skinny plexiglass thing so you can really see the whole stage. In fact, let's make the stage a little bit bigger. Get to this first row. Then we can put up a whole band set, and we can have just a rock concert, and that will reach the kids. We lost sight that the fact is it's not what we do in the church, what kind of service we have that's driving them away. It's they're seeing our example, not living for Christ like we say we are. They see that, and that is what's driving them away. The most effective way we can teach the next generation the joys and blessings of living for God is by modeling it in our own lives. That is the best way. And just in case you're wondering, this doesn't matter if you have kids or not. So really, this applies to every single person here in this room today, whether or not you have kids in the home or not. Every adult believer is in one form or another a role model for the younger generation of believers. They are watching how you live. You may think, I'm just so-and-so. Why would they watch me? Why would they care about what I do? I don't know, but they do, and they're watching. They are watching how we all live our lives. They are paying attention to whether or not you actually practice what you preach. And hopefully you're not thinking this, well, I've got you there, preacher. I don't preach. Ha, so I'm off the hook here. Well, I have only one thing that I would lovingly like to say to that. Wrong! Wrong. You do preach. Every single one of you, and this may sound blasphemous, but women, you preach too. And you do it by the way you live your life. That is how we preach. That is what people are watching. That is what the young people are watching and observing. If you say that you're a Christian, if you claim to have a personal relationship with the Lord, you can take it to the bank that these kids are looking to see whether you actually believe what is preached or not. The only way they can do that is by observing how closely you live according to what the Scriptures teach. That's truly the only way they can make that judgment. Joshua watched Moses, and that was where he learned the value of a life that was lived for God. Children, young ones, are watching you. They're watching me. They're watching all of us. And that is going to be how they determine whether or not a life lived for God is worth it. Well, that's encouraging. I don't like feeling that weight of responsibility on my shoulders. It's there. We all have a responsibility. How did Joshua learn that when facing insurmountable odds, simply by doing what God instructed was the best thing to do? By watching Moses. We have so far read about so many instances Joshua should not have won these battles, facing troops that outnumbered him probably 30-1 at least. The Bible describes the troops of the Northern Coalition as the sand of the seashore. They had probably, 20,000 chariots, 10,000 in cavalry, he was facing armies that were so much bigger than him, facing fortified cities that would take King Nebuchadnezzar, the basically emperor of the known world in his day, took him 18 months to break just Jerusalem. And the only reason Jerusalem fell was because of famine. It wasn't because of the siege. And so Joshua was able to take these cities in days. That should not have happened. But it was because he saw how God acted and the things God did in the life of Moses. And he knew that if he just did what God told him to do, God would deliver every single time. And so he trusted God. And what happened? God delivered every time. Well, there's a shocker. If you read something in the Bible and you feel the Holy Spirit convicting you to make some kind of change in your life, or you feel the Holy Spirit is telling you to maybe surrender to something, whether it's a ministry or a mission or whatever it is, you can either fight it, you can try to squash it down and no, thank you, and try to run from it, or you can accept it. And you can trust that God is going to get you through every step along the way. And he's going to bless you for it. How did Joshua learn that following God's commands to the letter was the only acceptable form of obedience? By watching Moses. When God told Moses to speak to the rock to make it bring forth water, what'd Moses do? He took his rod and he said, what'd he say to the people? Basically called them stiff-necked and rebellious. Struck the rock two times. Water came forth out of the rock. Hey, you got the result you were looking for. But what Moses did is he tarnished. He tarnished a symbol that God was intending to be used to show Christ to the people and to the world. He tarnished it by striking it. You see, this was the second instance that water was brought forth from a rock. The first time, Moses struck it. Boom, there comes the water. This time, the water of life, perhaps, came forth out of the rock, but he should have spoke to it. Christ was only struck once. Christ only went to the cross one time for our sins. And Moses tarnished that picture when he struck the rock a second time, because Jesus Christ is the water of life. Jesus Christ is the living water that bring forth life and life more abundant, eternal life. That was supposed to be an image of Christ, that water from the rock. But because Moses did not do everything specifically the way God had told him to do it, he was judged for it. And Moses did not get to enter the promised land because of his disobedience. You bet Joshua saw that and was fully aware of that. How did Joshua learn that people would hold him to a higher standard just because he was their leader and for no other reason? By watching Moses. Sure, it was possible for Joshua to learn all those things. Joshua could have learned all those things and more on his own. He didn't have to have Moses' example to follow. But he sure was spared from having to face all of those consequences himself because he was able to observe it firsthand in the life of Moses. Think about our little ones. Now, think about your own life and all the things that you've had to learn the hard way. Do you want the little ones to have to learn things the hard way too? Or do you think it'd be a good idea that maybe by our example, we could show them and teach them that, hey, don't do what I did. There's a better way. Just as Moses taught Joshua merely by being his example, we too ought to teach the up-and-coming generation the right way to follow Christ by our example. When adversity and troublesome times come to our lives, we need to show them how to still praise God and lift Him up and give Him the glory. You're sitting in a hospital bed. You're in pain. I just had a visit this last week with a gentleman. I don't know, Brother Perry, you may or may not know him. His name was Gerald Elliott. He was over at Prestige. But anyway, I walked away blessed out of that meeting. I got a phone call saying, hey, we have a resident here who would just like to speak to a spiritual counselor. This was the first time I've ever received a phone call like that. So they put it this way, is there any way that you or someone from your team could come and see this gentleman? And I'm thinking, I don't have a team. It's just me. And I happen to have just finished up another visit, so I was available. So I said, sure, I'll come on over. I walk into to this man's room, and he's just in pain, some physical pain. And he just wanted to know why. Why, as a believer, he was going through this pain. And as we're talking and we pray together, basically, I believe the reason, not just him, but now any Christian, the reason we go through trials, not the reason, one of the reasons, I should always qualify that, one of the reasons we go through trials and experience pain and discomfort is to show others, to show the lost world, how you can experience that and still glorify God. Think about that. Any person walking past this door, and statistically speaking, probably most of the folks in that home aren't saved. I don't know any of them, so I don't know their spiritual walk or not. This, statistically speaking, they're probably not saved. But any person walking past this door could look in and see a man who has every right to be grumpy, who has every right to be angry, who has every right to be upset and hurt because of the pain he's in and feeling betrayed by the supposedly loving God he claims to worship. They would see he has every right to complain and to grumble and to be miserable. But if they were to look in and see him praising God, singing unto the Lord, reading his Bible, doing whatever he's able to do to glorify God, and being happy, that is a testimony. That is something that they could start to wonder, what is it about that man? He has every right to be miserable and upset, but he's happy. He's glorifying God. This must be real for him. He has something that I wish I had. And that could be a testimony that, who knows, perhaps could be the very thing that leads someone to call on Christ to be their Savior, because they see something that they're missing in their own life. We need to be able to show people, and the young ones in particular, how to deal with troublesome times and still glorify God. When we face temptation, we need to show them how to resist and flee from the devil and run to God and to his word for strength to overcome. They will learn by us doing that. They will also learn by our failure. When we are overwhelmed by grief, we need to show them how they can find true comfort in the arms of God. You're not going to find comfort in drugs. You're not going to find comfort in relationships. You're not going to find comfort in sitting on the couch watching a Hallmark movie with a gallon of ice cream. You will find comfort, true comfort, only in the arms of God. Now, this isn't a time where we say, come on now, kids, gather around. I'm going to teach you some life lessons about God. This isn't like, all right, we're going to have a little Bible study. I'm going to teach you some things about how to live for God, and then, boom, set you off on your own. We'll do that once a week, and we'll character development that way. That's not how this works. It is simply a matter of modeling Christ-like behavior for them to see and then for them to learn from. We have to be the example. Now, are you ready for some hard truth this morning? You ready for some hard truth? I'm going to give it to you straight. You can't teach what you haven't learned yourself. It is unfair to expect the younger Christians to have a solid walk with the Lord, but not have one ourselves. Unfair is not the word I'm looking for. Hypocritical. There it is. We cannot expect the next generation to have the stellar walk with God when we ourselves do not. Nor should we be surprised when they don't. We have a responsibility to train the next generation up in the way that they should go. The only way we can do that is to do more than just talk the walk. Talk the talk. We have to walk the walk as well. There's a song, I really like how they put it. Your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. It's kind of catchy. Your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Good song. There's that special I promised you earlier. A relationship with Jesus Christ is prerequisite to everything we just talked about. It's kind of like you go to take a class for college and you want to take chemistry 201, whatever. But then you look on the syllabus there, it says prerequisite chemistry 101. They will not let you take the class until after you've taken the first one. You cannot teach the next generation how to live for God if you yourself don't have a walk with Him, if you yourself don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Early on in Christianity's history, people have tried to turn relationship into religion. The result was a cold, dead, impersonal institution. God never intended for it to be that way. God never intended for us to have religion. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of mankind, not just to introduce yet another religion, but to give man what they needed most, a personal relationship with their Creator. By believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He lived a perfect and sinless life, that He voluntarily went to the cross where, He bled and He died for the sins of all mankind. And then on the third day, He rose from the tomb victorious over death in the grave. By believing that, a person can be saved. They can experience the free gift of salvation that is offered to them by Jesus Christ. They can experience the forgiveness of their sins. And they can experience the joy that is brought into their soul by the Holy Spirit. What a feeling it is to know that all the wrong that you have done, all the sins that you have committed, by repenting and turning to God and declaring unto Him, God, I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. But Jesus Christ, your Son, He died for my sins on the cross. He bled, and through His blood, my sins too can be forgiven. I believe that He died for my sins, and then He rose again on the third day. God, I call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Please save me. By praying a simple prayer like that, you can be saved. You believe it first. You confess it with your mouth second, and you can be saved. If you've never experienced the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, if you've never been saved and born again, today is the day that can all change. Today can be the day. Today you can agree with God that you are a sinner and that you deserve to be judged for your sin and that you deserve to be held accountable for your sins against a holy God. Today you can agree with God that there is nothing in your own power that you can do for yourself to save yourself and then throw yourself at the merciful feet of Jesus Christ by calling upon His name and asking Him to save you. Today can be the day that you get it settled once and for all that when you die, heaven will be your home. You don't have to wonder anymore. Oh, I hope my good outweighs my bad. Spoiler alert, your good in God's eyes is bad. And so you really just have a one-sided scale, and it's all bad. Nothing on the good side. If we're trying to do it on our own. Your good will never outweigh your bad. You can never buy your way into heaven. You can never do enough religious deeds and rituals to earn your way into heaven. Nothing. It is purely by God's grace that we ever have a hope of being in heaven. we're going to have a time of invitation. If you would like to be saved, or if you would like to know more about what that means, like, what are you talking about, preacher, about being saved? I kind of hear what you're saying, but I want to know more. I'm not quite sold. If you want to know more about what that means, I would like to invite you. Come forward during the invitation. I will personally take the time and show you from God's word how you can be saved. If you don't want to talk to me at the invitation, find me after service. Don't wait, though. Salvation is important. We don't know what's going to happen when we walk out of here. Don't keep putting it off if you haven't been saved. So as Brother Grace goes ahead and plays, won't you come as we stand and as we pray. Heavenly Father God, I thank you for your word. Thank you for this message. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today that needs Christ, Lord, that they would come, and today would be the day of their salvation, that they would receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that you help us to take this message and help us to start living for you, Lord. Help us to be encouraged to trust you in all things, and let us train this next generation how to live for you by living for you ourselves. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.